The book of Amos, first verse says, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, notice which he saw. These are words that he saw concerning Israel, timing of all this in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake, in case you're doubting, you want to be more precise. This man, Amos, probably the first of the writing prophets. What he has put to the page is probably the earliest of the writing prophets, before Isaiah, before Ezekiel, before Jeremiah, before the other minor prophets. These two kings, you can go in Chronicles and you can see the dating of their reigns. So he is probably prophesying here around 760 years before Christ. We know their reigns were in that period, Uzziah and Jeroboam the second, that would be their king in Israel. And we know there was an earthquake that took place in those days. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes about it. But more importantly to you and I, Zechariah, over 200 years after this, says in chapter 14, verse 5, you shall flee into the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, you shall flee like as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So this is a significant earthquake. If without, you know, Fox News and CNN and publications and social media, they're talking about it 250 years later. This is a very remarkable earthquake that takes place. Rabbinic writing seems to ascribe it to when Uzziah went in and took the incense and went into the temple, was struck with leprosy, that's when the earthquake struck God's great disapproval. And they know that there was also a total eclipse sometime in that period, which astronomers have tracked to June 15th, 763 BC, which would put it right in this area. So this is guy Amos stepping up forward, putting his quill to the page. He is from Tekoa. He's from the south, and God has called him up north to prophesy in Bethel and in Samaria. He's from a little town, a whistle stop, about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, about 6 miles southeast of Bethlehem. And the hills there, around 2,790 feet above sea level, about 200 foot higher than Jerusalem. So he's up in the highlands, this guy, breathing fresh air. His soul is not spoiled by so much of the culture and what was going on. It's a time of prosperity in Jerusalem and in Samaria in the north, but this time of prosperity is a time of idolatry and insanity. There's no morals. Everything's falling apart. And here's this guy out in this land of huge horizons where he could see the sun rising towards the east in the morning and setting towards the west at the end of the day. This is a guy that could sit with the Lord and hear his voice. He's a herdsman, it tells us, and between what it tells us in verse 1 and what it tells us in chapter 7, 14 there, we know he's a keeper of these scrawny little ugly sheep. It was a particular kind of sheep. It isn't the bigger ones that most shepherds kept, but the wool was highly prized on these little ugly sheep. That's quite representative of the people he's going to prophesy to at this point in time. Here's this guy steps on the scene. Now, his Hebrew is impeccable. Scholars say it is the purest Hebrew of the prophetic writers in some way. He's very straightforward. He doesn't mince words. He draws pictures. He draws on the world he grew up in. He talks about birds and lions and traps and threshing sleds, and he uses all of those idioms to draw pictures. And he's remarkable in the way that he communicates. And he takes a bit of pressure. I'm going to turn to chapter 7. You can turn there if you want. Where he describes himself then to these people that he's prophesying to, beginning in verse 10. Okay. 7:10 says, "Then Amaziah the priest," now this is an idolatrous priest in Bethel. His name is Amaziah. He's not one of the Lord's priests. This is where they're worshiping a golden calf. "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, said to Jeroboam," who is the king of Israel, ruling in Samaria, Jeroboam II, "saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land is not able to bear all of his words." Unbelievers can never stand to hear the word of God. So understand what's happened as the kingdom split after Solomon, Rehoboam, and Jeroboam. The northern 10 tribes split off, and they didn't want the people in the north going to Jerusalem for Passover, for Pentecost, for the different mandatory feasts. So what they did was they set up their own gods at Dan and Bethel in the form of a golden calf. But they said it was a form of worshiping Jehovah. We're not changing gods. We're just kind of changing the way he looks, which is, you know, throughout the church culture today. Well, we're not changing gods. We're just changing his rules and what he thinks about everything. And they didn't want to lose people to Jerusalem. So they have this false worship going on up in the north now. And they're telling this guy, Amos, you know, you're not a priest. You're a farmer. What are you doing up here? But what he spoke was so straightforward and so pure in regards to the word of God. They said that the land wasn't able to bear his words. Is that amazing? If we live in a place like that, by the way, right now. "For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword," which happened, "and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land." And that's exactly what took place. And he's 50 years before that in his prophecies here, remarkably, and they're very accurate, fulfilled exactly. "Also, Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer," now it tells us before they were called prophets in the earlier days, they were called seers. And he said, this is the word of the Lord that he saw. So evidently he sees these things, and he's called a seer. The earlier prophets were called seers. He said, "O thou seer," this idolatrous priest says, "O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah. Go home, and there eat bread." Because the prophets in the north, they worked for food. They stood on the side of the boulevard with a sign, "I prophesy for food." And they were hirelings, you know. And he's thinking, God's never called me to prophesy in Judah. I mean, he called me up here. "Prophesy there," he said to him, "but prophesy not against any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel." And it is the king's court. So it's the most important church in the north. This is the king's chapel. And Bethel's sophisticated in their finances and in their dress and in everything they have going. And here's this shepherd up there. You know, if there's anything about him that fits in the culture, he doesn't fit there. He's a guy with jeans and sneakers on. He doesn't look like anybody else. He doesn't have a certificate from a seminary. He didn't come through the school of the prophets. He's going to tell us all of that. They're telling him, you need to get out of here. You need to go home. Then answered Amos and said, well, look to Amaziah, I was no prophet. I'm not a prophet's son. I didn't go through the seminary. I didn't graduate from the school of the prophets. But I was a herdman. And that word tells us how ugly the sheep were, by the way. And he says, and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. Now, the wild figs grew on these sycamore trees, and they still do in Israel today. And what the herdmen would do, because you can watch sheep until you're bored to death. So if these sycamore trees were around, they would climb up, and they would cut the bottom of these figs like a week before they were fully ripe. And it would let out this ethylene gas that was in there, and it would cause the figs to ripen faster and sweeter. They were wild figs. They have found in the tombs in Egypt these figs with slits on the bottom of them. There's a whole other process I won't describe to you. It involves wasps and everything. It's really remarkable God set that up. But he was interfering that with here. He's a fig cutter. So as the sheep are there, these ugly sheep, he's probably glad to get away from these ugly sheep for a few hours. He'd climb around in the sycamore trees and cut the bottom of these figs so they'd be sweeter when they were harvested. He says, that's my training. That's the school I went to. I can keep ugly sheep and I can cut wild figs. And you're telling me what you think I need to do? Tell your critics that. That's who I am. That's what I do. He's much like John the Baptist. And by the way, this is the wilderness of Judea. This is much the similar terrain that John the Baptist had grown up in. And that's who this guy is. And he says, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. Amaziah, those are my credentials. The Lord told me, go and speak the word of the Lord. Listen, the greatest traitor in any nation and in our nation today is the person in the pulpit who is not preaching the word of God. The greatest traitor in this nation is the person who stands in the pulpit and gives Christianettes sermonettes that don't require anything of them in regards to repentance and the new birth and the filling of the Holy Spirit so that they can be salt and light in the culture that we live in. Because we're going to see through Amos's prophecy, you know, Samaria, Jerusalem, they're flourishing, they're prospering, the money's there, you know, taxes are lower, you know, the budget's up, the stock market's soaring, all of those things are going on, and doom is hanging over the nation because of the traitors that are not speaking the word of God, which would bring the hearts of the people of God back to God. That's the only solution. So he says here, you're sending me home, but I didn't ask to be here. I didn't go to seminary. I didn't practice for this. I didn't ask the Lord to send me here. He's the one that sent me here. Those are my credentials. He told me to come here and to prophesy to his people Israel. So that's our introduction to the man. And it's a man that you have to love. A man that you're going to see shortly, I believe. And you'll be one of the people at Calvary that will be able to say, I read your book. I don't know what everybody else was doing on Wednesday night, but I studied your book. And then you'll be able to say that to him. So the word of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa. Now, Amos, by the way, means burden. Or burden bearer, has the idea of being under a burden, very fitting, of the herdmen of Tekoa. And these are the words that he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the second, son of Joash, king of Israel, and it was 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion. We hear that from Joel, we hear from Jeremiah, we hear from Isaiah. We hear that through the minor prophets. The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Now, that's not good, by the way. If we get that far tonight into chapter 3, the lion is quiet until he takes down his prey. When that lion takes down an antelope or prey and breaks the neck and brings it to the ground, that's when he roars. Doesn't roar ahead of time because he scares them all away. He stalks and he stalks and he stalks. And when he comes in and he takes down the prey, he roars. And so he's saying the Lord is going to roar. He's going to do this. He's going to bring judgment. He's not going to let this go by. The Lord will roar from Zion, Jerusalem, utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Carmel is that incredible range up in Israel, the northern part of the country. Carmel, your guide will say on the bus. Carm is garden, El is God. This is the garden of God. It's where Elijah stood on top of Carmel and addressed the prophets of Baal in the contest there. And the thing is, Carmel receives this constant dew from the ocean. You can stand up there and you can see. I remember one year we were there and we looked out over the Mediterranean and there was a water spout. I don't know if any of you guys have ever seen a water spout. It's a tornado in the ocean and it's just taking up water, you know. And I'm like, well, that's pretty cool. You know, I hope it stays out there. And then we got up on Mount Carmel and did the study on Elijah. And that then after the fire fell and he went and he got the dealt with the prophets of Baal and he told the guy, you go look seven times, the rains began to come. And just as we got to that part, the rains, that water spout dumped down water on us. It was unbelievable. We were all running together. It was a great illustration. You can't pay to line those things up, you know. It was memorable. So he says here, he's going to roar from Zion. It's going to affect the shepherds in the field. He knew he was one of those. The idea there's going to be drought, there's going to be withering. And Carmel, when Carmel withers, everything is withered. Now, he's going to go into 8 judgments here. 8 times, you know, you'll go through, you'll see because. And he finally comes to Judah and Israel last. But the first thing he does is he pronounces judgment on the nations that surround Israel and Judah, which I'm sure they tolerated because they probably thought, yeah, it's about time that, you know, you see other nations in the world today. And you might think, yeah, okay, God, yeah, God, okay, you know. But then we forget, how can God judge those nations who had less light than Judah and Israel? How can he go past his own people that have sinned against greater light? And you think of the blessings and the freedoms we've had in this nation. And you think of the way that we waste time, we waste opportunities, we waste. God has given us his word. He's given us freedom. He's given us Christian radio. He's given us an opportunity to share our faith on the streets of the city that we live in, the people that we work with, the people we go to school with. And we're so, you know, familiarity breeds contempt in some way. We're so used to it, we've lost the sense of what a great privilege and what a powerful opportunity that it is. So I'm sure they tolerated him as he did the surrounding nations, but then he's going to finally come to Judah and Israel. So let's look here. He starts in verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4. Now he does that on each one, for 3 and for 4. It just, the idea is this is complete. It's for 3 transgressions, yea, 4. It's full. He does the same thing to Judah and Israel, saying they're no less guilty. So The Lord says, for three transgressions of Damascus, we're up in Syria now, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Here's the because. Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. The Syrians were known for their cruelty, particularly the Assyrians, but even Syria, known for its cruelty. And they have threshed the area of Gilead. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh had settled in that area. And the Syrians and all other invading peoples were extremely cruel as they came upon them. He says here it's like dragging an iron threshing sled over them. There was no, you know, no mercy at all in what they did. So the Golan Heights are part of that today, where there is still trouble with Syria over the same area. And he says, but I will send fire into the house of Hazael, the king, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. And I will also break the bar of Damascus. Now, that's not the local tap room. I will break the bar of Damascus. You know, in those old cities, they close those big wooden gates, and then they put that big bar down to hold them so you couldn't get in. That's the bar of the gate of Damascus. The idea is the gates are going to do no good when the Lord's judgment comes. He says, I will break the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant of the plain of Avin, which is a play on words, the plain of evil, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden, Beth Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. Now, this happens like 50 years after this. Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, they're carried away. It's one of the first places that come under his control is Damascus in Syria, exactly like Amos is saying. And remember, he's now before, you know, Isaiah. He's before Jeremiah. He's before Ezekiel. He's before the writing prophets. We're going to hear him speak of Assyria and Babylon. You're thinking, wow, this is the first guy who's saying all this stuff. His voice is incredible and important. He's got no seminary training. He's a fig picker and a keeper of ugly sheep from the hills of Tekoa. And God has decided to use his voice to speak to his generation, as he may have chosen yours. He's not looking for somebody who's qualified. He's looking for somebody who's available. And if you'll open your mouth and share, who knows? You know, God is the one who does this. There's something, you know, there's wonderful things in training and study and school. We see that that's a wonderful course for someone who's led that way. But by and large, you know, if you look at, you know, Morgan or Spurgeon or so many of them, Moody, they weren't classically trained, and they touched continents and nations. He speaks then this first prophecy about Assyria. Then he moves on. Now, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza. That word's familiar to you, isn't it? And for four, these are the Philistines, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Here's his reason. Because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them to Eden. They were famous for, now this is a form of the Phoenicians that early came and settled the coasts of Israel, become the Philistines. And as they overcame different villages in their area, they would take the men, women, and children and just sell them into slavery. And they were famous for it, and they were very cruel. So he says here, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them into Edom, to sell them as slaves, and I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. 2 Kings 18 tells us, I will cut off the inhabitants of Ashdod, these are the Philistine cities of the plain, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon, and I will turn my hand upon Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. You know any Philistines? Anybody here friends with a Philistine? It happened exactly the way that the Lord said it would happen through Amos. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus, Tyre and Sidon up in the area of Lebanon on the coast, and for four, it means this is complete, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Here's his reason, because, there's the because again, they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, even as much as the Philistines. And look, and it says, and they remembered not the brotherly covenant. So these Phoenicians that from Tyre and Sidon, very proud, very powerful, years after this, Nebuchadnezzar is going to lay siege to Tyre, 7 years with no success, and finally turn away over 7 years. Then Alexander the Great will come, and in 6 months he'll build a causeway. He'll go out and destroy Tyrus remarkably. And you can go there today and still see where he scraped the stones and the beach and took the stones and built the causeway remarkably. But here God is speaking against Tyrus. Ezekiel 28 tells us there's a principality and power behind all of that that's very powerful. He said, I will send fire. Now, they forgot the brotherly covenant. One of the things that's interesting, and scholars don't agree on exactly, it was there some covenant we don't know about. The one we do know about is Hiram, the king of Tyre and Sidon, in the days of David, signed an agreement with David to help with the building of the temple. David wasn't allowed to build it, so he prefabbed it. He made sure that Solomon had everything he needed. God gave the blueprint of the temple to David, though he wasn't allowed. God gave to David the singers, what families they should be, the priests, the courses, how they should operate when the temple was built. David gets all this from the Lord, from heaven. So because he can't build it, he prefabs it. And he gets all of these cedars from Lebanon. Some have been growing for 2,000 years. God planted them way before that, knew we needed cedar for the temple and for David's palace of Lebanon. And they took them and they got them down to the sea and they floated them down to Joppa remarkably and brought these huge cedar timbers up overland then to Jerusalem. How they did these things is just incredible. And it says Hiram loved David. He just saw in him God's hand on his life, the kind of heart that he had, and there was a covenant between them. And he's saying here that's all gone. They've not remembered the brotherly covenant that existed between them. So I will send fire on the wall of Tyrus, Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, the exact thing that happened, which shall devour the palaces thereof. It's 150 years or more before this happens with what he says here. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword. Now, Edom is Esau. Edom is in Jordan today, the southern part of the Dead Sea, south is the area of Edom. Edom and Jacob have the same mom and dad, Isaac and Rebekah. They were twins. And Esau never forgave his brother Isaac, and the hostility was perpetual from generation to generation. And here the Lord is reckoning him in regards to that. And he says, I will not turn away the punishment thereof because he did pursue his brother with the sword. Look, these are good lessons for us. God doesn't like vengeance. He doesn't like unforgiveness. He doesn't like it, you know. And that can be a real labor for us. We can be greatly wronged, you know. You can forgive someone. It doesn't mean you'll ever forget what happened. But until you forgive them, they have power over you. Once you forgive them, you know, I'd like to kill you, but I can't. You know, I'd like to make the phone call to Uncle Nunzio, but I can't. Jesus is my king. I forgive you. I'll probably never forget what you did to me, but I forgive you. And they don't have power over you anymore. There's never forgiveness here, and the Lord hates it because it comes to the point where it causes death, bitterness, revenge. He pursued his brother with the sword and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Isn't that a shame? But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozra down there in the south. The Lord is going to come from that area when he comes. Isaiah 63. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon. Ammon is in the area of Jordan where Amman is today, the central part. The children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they may enlarge their border. So as they came into Gilead, where Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh were, they found all the pregnant women, they cut open their bellies, and the mothers and the unborn child would die, because they didn't want them populating the area and having the territory. So for the sake of territory, they were ruthless. They had no mercy on the unborn. God has no favor on people that have no mercy on the unborn. And he ripped up the women with child of Gilead, and that they might enlarge their border. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Reba, which is Amman, Jordan today. And it shall devour the palaces thereof with shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of whirlwind. And their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar again fulfilled all of this 150 years afterwards, or a little more than that. Thus saith the Lord, for the transgression of Moab, and for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away my punishment thereof, because... Now Moab is Ammon spreads north. Moab is between Ammon and Edom in the south. And he says, he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. Now, there was such hatred and such bitterness. He takes the king of Edom, which is Esau. You know, God feels it's wrong that Esau didn't forgive his brother. Now he says, but these guys are so cruel, they go into the country, they take the remains of bodies out of the cemetery, out of the tombs, and they burn them to ash, to dust, to lime, and use them for fertilizer. And God said, there's a sacrilege in that. There's a time when a nation no longer has a sense of what's sacred. Our nation no longer has a sense of what's sacred, and they cross lines that had never been crossed before, and it is indicative of their condition. And look, this is this ugly sheep farmer, fig picker, that has this perspective on, you know, global politics, and he has this interesting perspective for a guy that was in the hills. Don't think, because you didn't go to college, don't think because you didn't get a degree that you can't, through the Word of God, have a perspective and a geopolitical perspective that's correct as you look at the world around us. Because this guy This is a shepherd and a fig guy. And he understands geopolitically what's going on in the world around him because it's relative to the word of God. God is the creator of man and of nations and of families of the earth. And you can have a certain perspective watching the news, watching what's going on in the world today. If you know this book and you know your Savior in prayer, you can have a great sense of what's actually happening in the world that we live in. And he did. He said, because they did this and they crossed these boundaries of decency, I will send a fire on Moab. They want to burn kings? Let's burn some kings. And it shall devour the palaces of Kiriath, and Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of a trumpet. Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, did all of that as he came through. And I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and I will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. Now, verse 4. Thus saith the Lord. Now listen, for three transgressions of Judah and for four. So he's not holding them any less guilty for three transgressions, yea, for four, is the way God said there was the fullness of transgression with all the unbelieving nations that surrounded them. God's now saying to them, you're no less guilty. You are as guilty. The weight of your sin weighs as much before me as the weight of any of the sins of the godless nations around you. Because you knew better. Because you sinned against light. It says here, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Listen to his because. Because they have despised the law of the Lord. They have despised the word of God. Look, that's scary. As we look around our nation, doesn't say they haven't agreed with the word of God, or they take issue with things in the word of God. Doesn't say that. It says they have despised the word of God. That the country had come to the point, we don't want to hear what it says about marriage. We don't want to hear what it says about morality. We don't want to say about sobriety. We don't want to hear what it says about drugs or alcohol. We don't want to hear what it says about pornography. We don't want to hear what it says about creation. We don't want to hear what it says about it. We don't want to hear what it says about morality. We don't want to hear the stinking Bible. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear your Bible thumpers. We don't want to hear. It's not just, you know, we kind of disagree. You know, we understand you guys have your position, you know, and you go to college and study these things, and some people may come out with the convictions you have. That's not it. It's not saying we disagree. The Lord says that you despise my word. That's the problem. And he's saying it to the nation that is privileged. That's us. That's us. We are privileged in so many ways. And I'm such a wimp, you know. I think of we have the missionaries come in, Christians from other places that are meeting in secret. You know, the pictures we got in Syria of the Christians driven out of their homes are burned down. They're meeting in a cave. Meeting in a cave, and they got candles held up so they can see the Bible. And these are little kids, too. There's no nursery or Sunday school. They're in the cave at the stake of their life with their parents. This is our cave. And I think, you know, Lord, be merciful. Give us a window, Lord. Let us come to genuine repentance in our hearts, Lord. And if it's for nobody else, let me come. To genuine repentance in my heart, Lord. When I read through the great revivals of history, read through the lives of people that were completely given over to you, Lord, I'm so comfortable so many times. Stupid little things bother me. stupid little things, like getting pecked to death by a duck. And I hear people, Christians, that have, that they're victorious, and they have huge things they're dealing with in other places. And I think, just think of the privilege we've had as a people. You know, it's changed. I mean, honest, look, when I was a kid in elementary school, 1955, 1956, I remember we would come in, even when we were moved up to Ronhurst from Lawncrest, Ronhurst Elementary School, you know, I would go in there as a kid, and every day the school brought the whole elementary school into the auditorium, and the principal got up and read a psalm and said a prayer. That's how ancient I am. That happened every day. I'm not a believer. My parents weren't believers, but it put the fear of God in you every morning before you started anything. And little kids have better sense about that stuff than older folks do. And every day started with a psalm read out loud. We all had to sit there. You know, you didn't have a Bible to follow or nothing. And then everybody had to bow their heads, and you're looking around, another kid, your kid, you're looking around, see if anybody's cheating. But every day, public high school. Think how that's changed in our lifetime. This is Judah. For three transgressions of Judah, yea, for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err. They believed a lie. We're surrounded with that. After the which their fathers have walked. They were led astray. They walked in the wrong directions. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. I've been there. I've seen that in the hills. When it was safe years ago to go down the Silwan Valley, you could see the where they're doing the excavation. These two huge black lines run down the whole side of the hill. And the first, the top black line is when when Titus burned the city in 70 AD. But down about this far below that, it was further than that, a thicker black line where Nebuchadnezzar burned the city. And right under that line of ash, they find all these little idols when they excavate in the ground, in the dirt. There was so much idolatry in Jerusalem. Exactly, God's word, exactly the way he said it would take place. The fire. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel. Now, this is who he has sent Amos to speak to. He never minces words, these guys, this guy, Amos. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold righteousness for silver. Imagine that. Trading away what's right for money. Never heard of such a thing. They sold righteousness for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes. Imagine that, a government taking advantage of the less fortunate. I've never heard of such a thing. Raising their taxes, driving them out of their houses so they can put them in line for years for Section 8 housing that they never see, and tear down their neighborhoods and give 10-year tax abatements to people with money. It's just only happened then, you know, just taking advantage of those that are poor. That pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. They don't even leave the poor enough so that if they're mourning, they can put dust on their heads. They turn aside the way of the meek. They don't want to hear. There's no humility that's allowed. Anybody who's humble is a fool in the culture. And a man and his father will go into the same maid to profane my holy name. A father and his son will go out and sleep with the same temple prostitute. It's come to the point, the Lord says, you know, now, of course, Solomon, you know, with his many wives, allowed them to set up temples to Ashtaroth and these foreign gods and so forth. By this time, that's all come to maturity, though other kings had torn it down. The northern territory has never had a single good king, not one. And he says, a man and his son will go in and sleep with the same temple prostitute, with the same maid. If you can imagine that. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid in pledge by every altar. So there's a law in God's word in Deuteronomy 24. It says, if a poor person needs something, you know, and he's working for a day's food, they're scraping by, he can give you his robe, which is basically his tent and his blanket for night, and he can give you his robe as a pledge, but whatever he gets accomplished, you have to give that back to him at the end of the day, because that's his only shelter. And it says here, the nation had become so insensitive, they take the pledge, they take the clothes from the poor person as a pledge, and then they use it to lay down on, commit lewdness by every altar. They drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. He says, now here's where God sets up this contrast now. He's going to say, understand here what I did for you. You're doing this in light of these benefits. Yet I destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Deuteronomy 2, verses 10 to 21, Numbers 13, 12. The Amorite. Now, all through the Old Testament, and we hear, I guess, like 14 times of Sihon and Og. When the children of Israel came up on the other side of the Jordan River, before the Jordan River parted, and they came into the land of Canaan. And the Amorites were spread also into Canaan. Sometimes they're actually called Amorites on that side of Jordan also. But you had these tribes there, and they were the last of the Rephaim. We have the measurement of the Og, king of Bashan. We have the measurement of his bed or his sarcophagus. It depends on which cubit you use, but it's at least 13 foot long. The scholars I've been reading say, but the cubit was used in that day, his coffin was 18 feet long, and his bed 16 foot ceiling here. So imagine somebody in a bad mood getting up here, banging his head on the ceiling when he stands up. And the Midrash from the Talmud says that Og and Sihon were brothers. And they say their grandfather's name was Shem Hazai, and he was one of the fallen angels in Genesis 6. That they were the last of the Rephaim, the tribes of the giants that were born. And the children of Israel come into this area of Moab, Ammon, and Edom, and they encounter Og, Bashan, and Sihon. Sihon had a broader kingdom. Og supposedly was the meaner of the two. But when you're 18, 16 foot tall, doesn't matter who's the meaner of the two. You don't want to face one of them in a good mood. You know. And God told them, don't be afraid. I'm going to give them to you. Remember when Joshua and Caleb with the 10 spies went in, they came out and said, we ain't going in there. The sons of Anak are in there. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They're going to eat us alive. You know, you got to be kidding. We go in there. We can't fight them. And Joshua and Caleb said, let us go in. He said, we'll hack them down. We'll eat them alive. And then, you know, 38 years after that, as Caleb, who's 85, gets to pick the territory he wants, he picks Hebron, where the giants were living. He said, I've been waiting for a long time for this. You know, he just let me at him. We got a whole team. We surround him. We trick him. Somebody hacks the Achilles heel in the back. They come down. As soon as they come down, we stab him in another part. They roll over. They must have had a whole system, you know, for taking him down, because they're way bigger. Goliath was, you know, maybe 10 foot. These guys are 8 foot taller than that. And they're not big, skinny guys. Like, they're not in the NBA. This is Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, 18 foot tall, if you can imagine. And you don't have to believe me, I don't care. But I've got a book called The Great Cities of Bashan, written by an archaeologist in the 1860s, when you could still get into that area and do archaeology. There is a book in the bookstore, if you want to track this, called The Sons of God, Fallen Angels, The Sons of God, by Fleming, and it's been out of print for over 100 years. I used to try to get it, and they would laugh at me in Ireland or Scotland when I call these bookstores and see if they had it. It's in reprint now, and usually they bring some back in reprint, and then it sells out, and they don't print it again until people are screaming. So if you want to follow this course, the demagogues in Greek literature, half man, half God, go all the way back to Genesis 6. And whatever the aberration was there that produced giants, it says, who were in the earth in those days and also afterward. Now, that's after the flood. Shem, Ham, and Japheth didn't produce giants. Whatever produced them survived, didn't drown in water. And after the flood, you had the Emims, the Anakins, the Rephaims, the Horims, the Zamzumans. Imagine that, a tribe of giants called the Zamzumans. And they named them the Zamzumans, they said, because of the sound they made. They didn't talk a normal language. They had this hum, this vibration that they used to communicate with each other. And the Hebrew word developed around that sound of these giant guys humming to each other was Zamzuman. Zamzuman, there's another one in the yard, you know. So, but God said, I dealt with that. That would freak you out, an army, Og's army, Sion's army. Whenever you go through the Old Testament, it talks about the greatness of God. He mentions Og of Bashan. It's interesting, through the Psalms. He said, I dealt with them. They were as tall as the cedars. They were as mighty as the oaks. And I took them down, their fruit from above, their roots from beneath. Also, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I brought you in for that very reason. He couldn't stand in front of you. And raised up your sons for prophets. Look the way you're acting now. I put supernatural ingredients into your children who would have only been flesh. I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites, to give themselves over to me completely. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? Didn't I do this, miraculously delivering you from Egypt, bringing you to the land, destroying the giants? He says, but you, look at this, you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. Imagine that. Young men who had determined they were going to be abstinent. They were going to set themselves aside for the Lord. They would not be under any influence but the Word of God or the Holy Spirit. And you, with your stupid theology, trying to prove that you were more mature because you understood liberality, which is license in that context, to stumble somebody, you talked them into drinking. I gave you these young men with hearts that could be set aside to seek me and be under my influence, and you talked them into drinking. That's what you did with them. It only happened back then. And you commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Don't speak the word of God. Nothing's changed. Liberal theology is comfortable. It doesn't bother us. It doesn't demand anything. We don't want to hear the word of God. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. This is what the Lord says. This is crushing me. Amos's name is burden. The Lord, that's why he's saying this to me. You think this is pleasure? You think I'm finally saying that's all I can stand? I can't stand no more. So I'm going to whack Damascus, and I'm going to whack Edom, and I'm going to whack Moab, and I'm going to whack Ammon, I'm going to whack Tyrus. I'm going to do this. But I'm going to finally have a party, and all you're going to be running and screaming. He says, no, that's not the way it is. This is killing me. The weight of this is killing me. I've done everything that I could do. And to Judah and Israel, I've given everything. I've given everything. I've delivered you from supernatural forces in most remarkable ways. And I set aside your sons to be prophets to speak the truth and your other young men to be Nazarites. And you threw that out the window. And I'm being crushed under all of this, the Lord says. I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed. That's filled, God's long suffering here, filled with the pressure of all that. Therefore, he says, this is all that's left. The flight shall perish from the swift. Those who trust their abilities, they won't be sufficient enough. The strong shall not strengthen his force. Neither shall the mighty deliver himself, the things that were trusted in, self-confidence. Neither shall he stand that handleth the bow. And he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, says the Lord. Look, he says, look, when this comes, no sense storing brown rice. You know, I understand you think you're a prepper. You ain't prepping for this. You know, you can dig into the ground. You can bury yourself in a tractor, a train car. You can put underground water filtration, and you can do all that stuff. You can't get ready for this. You can't get ready for this. So, look, great exhortation. There's a number of different sides here. First of all, as we go through, read ahead. Don't believe anything I say. You're supposed to be Bereans and know the word of God for yourself. Wonderful to me that God can take a country bumpkin, Moody, somebody who murdered English, and touch two continents. That God can take any of us if we're willing. That he has a seminary. And sometimes it's sitting under the stars. Sometimes it's taking care of ugly sheep. Sometimes it's climbing around the tree cutting figs. Sometimes it's looking at the sun coming up and the sun going down and just thinking, Lord, you're incredible. The artistry of this, the vastness of it, the heavens. They declare the glory of the Lord. The earth showeth forth his firmament, his handiwork. Day after day they utter their speech, night after night. It's not a language where they're not heard. And Amos was spoken to and all of that. And somehow knew that God was saying, go on up north, you southerner, and preach to them Yankees up there. Go on up there. And so out of place in Bethel and Samaria in the sophisticated urban area, because he's used to the vastness of God's care and his love, the wilderness and in the desert and the quiet, hearing God. You don't have to have a seminary diploma, but you need to get alone with the Lord. You need to get in the desert somewhere with him. You need to get where he can speak to you, where you can hear him. You turn his stinking phone off. Get rid of that stinking social media. There's a social media that's vertical that we need to cultivate, you know, in our relationship with him. Because we're living in days where your voice could be the most important voice that someone you work with or somebody you know or a relative is going to ever hear in this world. You can say one thing that can change the destiny, eternal destiny of another human being. God doesn't need you trained by any other human being. He needs your heart. He needs you to be available. He needs you to be willing. Amen. And he needs us to honor his word, not to despise it. We can live in a culture that does, but we can't. We live in a culture that had great favor from the Lord in its founding and its developing. That's turned away from all of that. That doesn't mean that God doesn't raise up a voice, he doesn't raise up somebody in a classroom, doesn't raise up somebody at work, doesn't raise up somebody in a doctor's office, doesn't raise somebody, a surgeon or a nurse or somebody who needs surgery. God's got his people everywhere. And let's join that army. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we put these things before you. We thank you for them, Lord. Just remarkable, these different scenes, this whole geopolitical thing happening in Amos's heart, without television, without radio, without everything that kind of keeps us, Lord, constantly bombarded with what's happening in the world around us. Lord, He had his heart filled, Lord, with you, with your leading, with your direction, with your words, with your vision. Lord, let us be Amoses and Amoses here. Lord, just fill us with your spirit, Lord. If it's just one eternity, Lord, that's immeasurable. One eternity, Lord. Give us to speak to one person, to see one person saved, Lord. One eternity altered, an eternity, Lord. Grant that to us, Lord. Speak to us, Lord. Set an open door before us, Lord. We've kept your word. We've not denied your name, Lord. And we do have, in fact, Lord, a little strength. We're thankful. So, Lord, we look to you as we make this journey through these prophets. Speak to us, Lord. Their voice is still speaking today. The heart of man never changes without regeneration, and the world we're in is still rotating around all of the same things, Lord. So give us wisdom as we study these things, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.